John chapter 5. We're in John chapter 5 today. Life in the Son is the name of this lesson. And we're coming to the third miraculous sign in John's Gospel, where the paralytic is going to be healed. And we've seen over the course in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we've seen miracles, the water to wine is the inauguration of the kingdom. We've heard John the Baptist announce the kingdom. We've seen Jesus inaugurate the kingdom. And we've seen the royal officials healed. And we've also seen some of the paradigm of the upside down kingdom. Outsiders are in and insiders are out. The people that you expect to be on the right side of history. How many of us are sick of hearing the right side of history? But most of the people that Jesus ministered to were actually on the wrong side of the tracks, right? And so the question is always not just who is Jesus, but do you see your need and do you trust His provision? Do you see your need and do you trust your provision? And if you're somebody like Nicodemus who thinks you've got the right power, the right pedigree, the right privileges, all those kinds of things, you don't see your need. And quite honestly, in the society in which we live, with those increasing category of nuns, most of the world around us doesn't see their need. And so they're not going to trust His provision because they don't think they need Him. And if we're being honest with ourselves, lots and lots of times, like even getting here today when you leave your house 45 minutes early for a trip that takes 7 minutes, how did I need God's help this morning getting in my car and getting here and sitting dead still in traffic, though, I was going, okay, Lord, I get it. I see my need, and unless You get me there, I won't get there. And so God orders our steps and stops, and He humbles us and puts us in those kinds of positions to where we literally do have to trust Him, not just for daily bread, but for steps and stops. I have a daughter-in-law who just finished her PhD at Cornell and in English. And, 5 years ago, she thought a PhD would be the end all, and the job offers would be lined up. And guess what? 5 years later, she has the PhD in hand, but the job market for college professors has changed drastically with online learning. So now we see our need, and now we have to trust His provision as she sends out 50-something applications by October the 15th and hope that one of them lands somewhere. And instead of, oh, it has to be Ivy League, or it has to be this, or it has to be that, what we're going is like, I told her, you're not looking for 50 offers, you just need one good one, that's all, and one to stick. And so I've been praying, it's a great verse, if you've got young adults who are praying for decisions on where to go and what to do, it's like Jeremiah 43:2 or 42:3, pray to the Lord your God that He will show us where to go and what to do. And it's when the people come to Jeremiah right as they're fixing to go into exile and said, you pray to the Lord your God that He will show us where to go and what to do. And so just recognizing our need and being willing to trust provision. And we have had that experience for the last 37 years with James Bruce. And I'm firmly convinced that God gave us James Bruce in order to humble me, that I thought with my first two kids, I knew all there was to know about parenting. They got in line and marched. They were obedient. They got dressed. They were able to take care of themselves, even at 4 and 2. They were great kids, and I knew all there was to know about parenting and could just sit and judge everybody else in church or any place else. And lo and behold, we get James Bruce, and nothing worked. Not one thing. Meredith potty trained in one day. I mean, got everything in one day, and I was ready to write a book. And then I get James Bruce, and he's 11 before we finally got everything down pat. And so God just has a way of just coming and stripping. And so wherever you are, though, the most important thing is to be willing to recognize your need and trust His provision. And when you do that, then and you're teachable, He gives you lots of material to work with. Okay, so today, John chapter 5, we're going to start here. We're going to see, once again, Jesus' absolute authority over death and disease and defilement and danger and demons. Not any demonic activity in John. If you read the rest of the synoptics, you'll see lots of demonic activity because the king is here and the kingdom's on the move. But in John, he focuses much more on the person of Christ, much more intimate detail of the person of Christ. So let's start in verse 1. Sometime later, this is 18 months later, actually, from chapter 4. So Jesus' ministry focuses around three Passovers, about a 3.5-year period. And so just those three little words, sometime later, you need to be aware that between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's an 18-month gap. This is the second year of Jesus' ministry. His popularity is increasing, and so is his opposition. He is opposed, partly because he pursues the poor, the least, the last, and the lost. The gospel is open to everybody, whoever, including sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. We've already seen that he's sought after, seek and save the Samaritans, women, children, the disabled, and the Gentiles. All are needy people who know they know Jesus. And the proud people who don't think they know Jesus, need or know Jesus, don't want to know Jesus, don't trust his provision, are the ones that are increasingly opposed to his ministry. Now, there's three annual pilgrimage feasts in the Old Testament. And the Passover, of course, was the biggest one that commemorated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But there's also the Feast of Weeks, which we now would call Pentecost. And it would commemorate not only the giving of the law, but celebrating 50 days after Passover. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Booths, which commemorated the Jews living in tents throughout their wilderness wanderings. And so all of the Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year, no matter where they lived. Remember, we said only about 50,000 of the Jews came back from the Babylonian exile and actually set up camp or housing, settled in Israel again after the Babylonian exile. So wherever they were living within the Roman Empire, they came back to Jerusalem. Think people who graduated from Tuscaloosa and come back for a football game. It swells, or Auburn swells, when it comes back for something like that. But sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was where they brought the sheep in for sacrifices. It was close to the temple, so it's close to the temple, which was the center of their community. A pool, which in Aramaic is Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy or grace. And the pool was surrounded by five covered colonnades. They're actually, archaeologists uncovered this pool with remains from the five covered colonnades. So historically, this really happened. Here, a great number of disabled people, once again, the marginalized disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" All right, let's talk about this. There's several things about it. This is a nameless paralytic. We don't know his name. Most of the miracles that occur in John's gospel are nameless people. Lazarus, of course, would be the exception on the resurrection for one of the seven miracles that provide the framework for John's gospel. But this guy's a nameless paralytic who has actually been Jesus learns. I don't know how he learned that. Maybe he intuitively knew it or he asked somebody. But he learns that this guy's been an invalid for 38 years. And that really hits home for me because James Bruce will be 38 in February. And so I have a great frame of reference for exactly how long 38 years is for a disability. But and it reminds me of Johnny Erickson Tata. Hers is over 50 years when you think of that, about that. But just in your mind's eye, suppose it was Johnny that was lying there. And he goes up to the guy and says, "Do you want to get well?" And that, to me, it's when I read that, I don't know about what your feelings are on it, but when you read it, it almost... It's an insulting question, like, who wouldn't want to get well? But as we said, there are always layers of meaning in John's gospel, always layers of meaning. So what we see right on the surface is really a much deeper well, deeper question than just physically, do you want to get well? All right, and you should have seen in your homework, there is no verse 4 in most of the translations. Did anybody have a verse 4? Okay, you do, Denise. Go ahead and read it. Verse 4 there, if you can see it.
Yeah, it's one of those
little bitty verses.
Okay. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had.
Yeah, so most of the translators now think a scribe or somebody inserted that, and they don't consider it to be a literal translation. They consider it to be something to clarify why this particular place and these people were gathered at this pool. There was traditionally some sort of healing thought to take place at this sheep gate at this pool. But most of the translators now, if you use ESV or NIV, any of those things that aren't New King James or King, what is yours, a King James? ESV? Okay. Alright, most of the translators won't include that verse. So if somebody does a sword drill and asks you to look it up, they're trying to trick you. Like my cousin Vinnie, when she said, it's a trick question, it doesn't exist. Yeah. Alright, so verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years when Jesus saw him. Remember in John's Gospel, it is all about the seeing. Who sees what? And so, you know, we have lots of questions about this passage. And some of the questions, Jesus said, do you want to get well? And he's always striving once again to do you see your need and do you trust my provision? And so the man gives, look at the response. How many of us, if you're surprised by the question, how would you not be shocked by the guy's answer? I mean, a simple yes would have been, of course, you know, most of us. So when you come to these passages, you need to have some questions in your mind. How many of you, what other questions might you have had about this passage? Think about, why this guy? There were other disabled, lame, and blind people there. All of them would have been excluded from temple worship. And all of them would have been disabled. All of them were there to supposedly try to get a cure. So what is so special about this guy? And the answer is there's nothing special about him. He's special because Jesus chose him. The same thing's true for us when we come to Christ. There's nothing special about us. There was nothing special about the Virgin Mary, except that she was a virgin, because she was chosen by God. The thing that makes us special is the fact that God chooses us. And so this guy is chosen by Jesus to be healed. So we see this question, and the man doesn't give an answer, really. He offers an excuse. Let's look at it. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. How would you describe that kind of answer?
A victim.
Sounds a lot like our society, doesn't it? Nothing that happens is my fault. It's all because of somebody else, what they did or didn't do, or what they will or won't do. And so this guy is really very much playing the victim and using an excuse. And then look what Jesus says to him. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, through this passage that we're going to be reading, the word well is also can be translated cured or healed. It means it's the word we get the word hygiene from, and it really means to be made whole. And so the other thing that's going to be a sacred echo and repeated here is get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, think about that. At once, the man was cured. It's the same Greek word as the word well. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, once again, that Greek word, well, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed or made well had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Okay? We see here the power of Jesus' word, the command that he has. He never makes an excuse for his authority or putting himself at the center of attention. It's just a simple command. No frills, just get up. Now think about this. And then he says, pick up your mat and walk. The man was completely healed with Jesus' command, get up. Why did Jesus say, four times repeated through this passage, pick up your mat and walk? And it's because, it was on a Sabbath, and he knew it was going to trigger that opposition. And remember what we said, Jesus is never afraid to talk to everybody, but he's willing to confront anybody. And by doing this, not only was he demonstrating his command, his authority over the disease, whatever the disease was that enabled the man to be disabled all those years, he's also going to reveal not only the hardness of the man's heart, he's going to reveal the hardness of the Pharisee's heart. Because most of us, if my son was sitting right here and Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" And we go, "Yes, of course." And automatically he loses his autism and his seizures and his mental retardation, everything. How many of us would be saying, "Who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" I mean, really, the normal response for the community who knew this man had been there for all this time should have been rejoicing. The joy we have people on our sick list all the time. We've got a good friend who's in Grandview now on a ventilator with COVID in his mid-50s, a special needs parent, and has been there on the ventilator for almost 2 weeks. And if he was automatically healed instead of incrementally checking on it day by day, hoping that something works, all of us would be rejoicing. If Anita Barker Barnes was healed of her brain tumor, you know, we wouldn't be quibbling over whether or not it happened on a Sabbath. Who cares? You know? But these people are so locked in to earning their salvation and doing everything by the letter of the law to hopefully win God's favor, that they reject God's grace and favor when it comes. And so this is his authority on display. And with it, we get an immediate conflict with the Jewish establishment. They see the man carrying his mat. And keep in mind that for a disabled person, that mat was his as-is tag. It's what defined him. You can tell perhaps he was so comfortable with somebody had to pick him up and take him there. He couldn't get there on his own and put his mat down. And perhaps he was so used to begging for alms or enjoying his victim status and never having to do anything on his own because he always blamed somebody else. Whatever that entitlement attitude was for him, you know, he wasn't willing to get out of it. And we'll see his attitude. Even though he's made well physically, he is not healed spiritually. So the Jews see the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath and confront him about breaking the law. Technically, it wasn't the Mosaic law that was broken, but the Jews had instituted these 39 don'ts on don't do this, don't do that on the Sabbath, and so it was a violation of their oral tradition law. But there, when we look, is there's no joy, there's no grace, there's no gratitude for the man's healing. There's only harsh judgment and criticism. And the emphasis is on keeping the law or earning their salvation. So if we look at some other puzzling conversations, instead of rejoicing, "My friend, you're well," they are asking, "Who did this? Who is this fellow?" And so we're going to see that as we go through John's gospel, you know, our question is always, who is Jesus? And so I want you, as we read this one more time, look at what the Jews say Jesus is. Who healed you? Down in verse 12. So they ask him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" Who is Jesus according to the Pharisees? Who is this fellow? He's a this fellow. And who is he according to the man that was healed? The man who was healed had no idea. And the point that makes is, to the man, he's just a healer. He's no big deal. He's certainly not his Savior. And so, you know, as we look at this, in all these layers, and you keep in mind, who is Jesus, really? Son of God, Son of Man, Lamb of God, Light of the World, all those things that he is, that we really have filled up a whole board with all of who is Jesus. And yet, look at how narrow and judgmental and stubborn and hard-hearted the Jews are. He is, Jesus to them is just this fellow. That's the same way he is to a lot of the people you're willing to share Christ is he not? He's nothing, no special, no big deal. He's a great teacher, but what does that do to change my life? Well, nothing. If you're not willing to recognize your need and trust his provision as a Savior, you don't think you need a Savior, so for him, for you, he's just a good teacher. For the paralytic, he's just a healer. You know, not even a miracle worker. How could he heal this paralytic? And that should have been one of your but what about questions. It's one of mine, certainly. How could he be healed by this man? And don't even know his name. Not even know his name. There's no grace. There's no gratitude. There's no awe or wonder. You know, the signs are there in John's gospel to point, not to the miracle itself, but to the miracle worker on who Jesus is and why he had to come. And yet in this passage, we find this guy that doesn't even know who Jesus is. So Jesus goes back to him later, we don't know how much later, but found him at the temple. Now what is that, what's significant about finding him at the temple? And it would be, okay, now that he's been made well, he can go and worship. Instead of being outside the community, he's now restored. He probably, it doesn't tell us in the text, but probably went to the priest and said, I'm well, so he could be restored to full temple worship, and full temple worship got him restored to community worship. So for all of the things that the man had lacked, physical healing, social outcast, religious outcast, you can't come worship because you're defiled and we can't touch you. For all of those things, he's been healed of all these things. And yet in his heart, what does he do to show us that inwardly he had not changed at all? And you look down to verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He finds out who Jesus is. But there's no change, because what does he do? He goes running off and tattling to the Jews. So let's pick it up in verse 16. And this is going to be life through the Son. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. All right, now, and this is, let's see, we'll get to write that. All right, on your, on the takeaway for number J, the takeaway, the paralytic didn't just need a healer, he needed a Savior. Okay, and the first two, of course, were, do you see your need and do you trust my provision? All right, now, down to life through the Son. This whole section is going to deal with the fatherhood of God. Remember we said in John's Gospel, two big things, kingdom of God and fatherhood of God. And so this fatherhood, the Jews would have never, ever thought in the Old Testament, or even right at this current point in the New Testament, they would have never thought about calling Jesus God Father. It was always, it wasn't Abba Father, this family relationship. They called him Yahweh. That was his covenant name. It's a legal forensic name. And it has to do with the judicial aspect of the law. But Jesus, in calling God Father, is introducing us to the way of the King of the Kingdom. And he is bringing us, as his children, his sacrificial atoning death. He calls Jesus God Father throughout the whole New Testament except for one time. And that's on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he begins with an explanation here of the fatherhood of God. And look how personal it is. My Father is always at his work to this day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. So not only do the Jews call Jesus this fellow, they're calling him also a lawbreaker and a blasphemer. Okay? A lawbreaker and a blasphemer. That's who Jesus is to the Jews. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth. Remember, he never says, thus saith the Lord. He always says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, however it's translated in your translation. In mine, it's, I tell you the truth. And that's because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Look how many times the word Father is going to be repeated. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, and all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will be condemned. He who has crossed over from death to life, I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear him will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. You need to write that in your Bible as a KP, a kingdom principle. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And once again, the key word in there is sent, over and over and over again, sent. All right, so let's look at this passage. Who is this fellow, the lawbreaker and the blasphemer that the Jews say? Who does Jesus say he is? And when you look at it, he says he is the Son of God doing the work of God. Look in verse 5:17, where he says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So the Son of God is doing the work of God in 5:17. He's the one who imitates his Father, again, in 5:17. He's God's beloved Son in 5:20. For the Father loves the Son. So he's the one who gives life in 5:21. The one with authority to judge in 5:22 and 27. The one worthy of honor in 5:23. The one sent by God in 24 and 30. And the one who tells the truth in 19:24 and 25. Look at that picture of who Jesus is. And it's stunning. And there ought to be awe and wonder, not just from the paralytic, not just from the Jews, but for us, it gives me chill bumps even right now to think how far I have underestimated just who Jesus is and what he can do and what he has done. You know, you're always grateful for your salvation and the justification that Pastor Reeder's been talking about for months now. But just in the sanctification that he's willing to be patient and keep working on me and you by the power of the Holy Spirit and his word to conform us to be like him. And it's just absolutely stunning when you think about who he is, that he would want us to be like him. Because he's doing the work of God, and God's work is to conform us to himself. Okay, so in this father-son relationship, it's the second pillar in John's gospel besides the kingdom of God. Jesus is always pointing them and us to the Father, and he acknowledges his relationship to the Father and his dependence on the Father, and reveals his delegated authority from the Father. So his relationship to the Father, his relationship on the Father, and then his delegated authority from the Father to give life to those that God's chosen, to judge justly, and to save us or condemn. All of us are going to be raised. You know, most of the time, really in my mind, I was thinking, oh, well, we'll be raised and go to heaven, and other people will just go to hell. Well, all of us are going to be raised. And all of us will be accountable before God's judgment seat. And to the ones who are in Christ, and remember from Romans, those of you that studied, we said, for in Christ, what does it mean? It's Christ in me and me in Him. You put your right hand in your left hand. Which one is it? Well, it's both, because you can't, they're one. So all of us that are in Christ, that's our identity, who we are in Christ. When God looks at us, He sees Christ, and not only does He declare us not guilty, He declares us righteous. It's that double declaration. And so, but beyond that, God could have just justified us, and that would have been righteous to save us to go to heaven. But He doesn't. What does He do? He doesn't just justify us. He adopts us. And adoption is the highest privilege of a Christian. J.I. Packer says, what is the best definition for a Christian? And you know what he says? One who has God as his Father. One who has God as his Father. And he said, if you want to understand how well you understand the gospel, then it's how well you understand that you are now a child of the Father. So a Christian is someone who has God as Father. And the only way you do that is to see your need, trust His provision, put your faith and trust in Christ and His work alone. And because He is the Son of God, He has delegated authority to make us the Son of God. And Paige Benton Brown, in her series on Romans, has said, if any of you are following it, she's just an amazing teacher. And she is saying about the, don't get hung up on Romans, Paul saying, sons of God, sons of God, sons of God. And with all the feminist stuff, think, really sons and daughters of God, and get hung up on being called a son of God instead of a daughter of God. In Rome, it was not unusual for wealthy Romans who did not have a male heir to adopt, not as my son and daughter-in-law are trying to do, a baby, but to adopt an older son, an older male, who could not only take on the family name with honor, but also inherit all of those things. So the firstborn son, even as an adopted child, everything goes to them. And the point is, because we're sons of God, and we'll say we're daughters of the King, that's great, but sons of God, according to Scripture, we have these same rights and privileges and inheritance as Jesus, so we're co-heirs with Jesus. The fatherhood of God and the son relationship and our relationship as sons of the King, we just are sitting on a treasure trove of riches that we just can't even begin to imagine. And Paige also told the story a couple of weeks ago about this. She's from Mississippi, and her grandmother had a cousin named Eva Grace. And so, if you're following along, I'm totally poaching her story, but it was a great story, a true story. And Eva Grace was a widow at an early age, and I identified with that because my mother-in-law became a widow with four kids at 41. And Eva Grace struggled and struggled and struggled to get those two kids raised and educated. And once she did, once she got those two kids raised, she's still scrimping along, sitting on her farm that had been in the family for years, and never thought a whole lot. She didn't have much of anything except, and this is a big except to me, 2,300 acres in Rankin County, Mississippi. But if you've ever been to Mississippi, you're going, what's so special about 2,300 acres in Rankin County, Mississippi? Until one day, this surveyor knocked on the door, and you know the rest of the story. The surveyor said, ma'am, we want to drill for oil on your property. And lo and behold, they struck oil, and she became rich instantly. And Paige says, were we happy for her or were we sad? And she goes, the answer is both. The fact is, she'd been sitting on those riches for years while she was scraping by, barely able to feed and clothe and educate her two children. And yet the riches were there all along. And that's the way it is for us in our Christian life. You can go to read the first three chapters of Ephesians, and there's over 67 blessings that are sitting in your inherited bank account and that go much beyond forgiveness and redemption and salvation. It's all the access. and the grace and the mercy and the love and being filled with the Spirit. It's all those things. There's 67 of them. When I was teaching Ephesians, I just put, and so I'd really challenge you to read those three chapters and see what's in your bank account. But I put them all on an Excel spreadsheet because I thought, I must be counting them twice. And yet I wasn't. They're all there. If you need to read them in a different translation, see if you can get to the 67. You will be amazed at what's sitting in your inheritance bank account. So what, Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. All right, so what does the Father do? If we look at whenever we come to Scripture, this is really from Jen Wilkins. She said, most of the time we read Scripture, we read it looking for what's in it for me. We ought to be looking at it to what does the Word say about God? Because God's Bible is His revelation of who He is and what He's done from beginning to end. So in here, what does the Father do according to Jesus? Well, God the Father works. In verse 5:17, He loves the Son. In 5:20, He shows Him what He does. In 5:20, entrusts judgment to the Son, sends the Son. All that sending is really important because the sent one will go and send others. And those sending others, we are sending all the time. The sent one sent. And so sends the Son, raises the dead, gives life, and grants authority to the Son to give life. And only God can give life. You know, a lot of people can take life, but only God can give life. Okay, and so what does Jesus do? Well, the same thing as His Father. And I can still remember, I have a brother and a sister, and my sister's only about 22 months younger than I, but my brother is 4.5 years younger than I am. And I can still remember my brother just trailing in my dad's footsteps, whether it was in his tool shop, or wherever my dad wanted to go, if he was going in his truck, my brother wanted to go. And when my boys came along, not James Bruce, because James Bruce doesn't fit the profile, but he just doesn't have the wherewithal that his dad, of course, did. But my other two sons, you know, they played football and baseball because their dad coached football and baseball. And both of them wanted to coach, and one of them just happened to be good enough in math that thankfully he's an engineer instead of a coach. But he wanted to be a coach. He went ahead and got a teaching certificate just in case he got tired of engineering, but he's really good at what he does with that. So anyhow, the Father and Son are equal but different roles, have different roles. The Father authors salvation, and the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies our salvation. So all of those things that are done. Are there. All right, let's look at 5:31 through 47. And I'm going to let, because my voice is about to go, I'm going to let y'all pick it up and start reading it. 31 through 47. Jesus is going to call these folks to be witnesses. Remember, John is building a case of eyewitnesses to prove that Jesus is who he says he claims to be, the Son of God, Son of Man. All right, so John the Baptist, and then Jesus' own words and works, God the Father, Scripture, and Moses. See if you can pick it up there. So, Margie, can you start reading in 31?
If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not being true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for he works that the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing. Bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?
All right, so all of those witnesses, and remember, Scripture says you just need two or more. And he already had God testify. When did God testify for Jesus? At his baptism. That's right. And throughout Scripture, we know he's going to testify for him one more time. When is that? At the Transfiguration, right? And so his Father testifies for him. His words and Jesus' own words and works, the whole reason for doing the works weren't to just do miracles, just for the sake of doing miracles. And John has only selected seven. If you go over to John 21, and the very way he ends the verse, you know, remember that our key verse for the series is that you may believe from John 20, 35, but look at verse 25, John 21, 25. Jesus did many other things as well. Can you just begin to imagine what those many other things would be? If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Can you imagine all of the works? We're just getting like the highlights, just the, you know how lots of times you just get the, just you check the top of the news just to see the headlines. We're just getting seven of the headlines on here with the water being turned to wine and the royal official's son being healed and the paralytic being healed and 5,000 men being fed, which really the crowd was probably around 20,000, but 5,000 men being fed, and Jesus, Lazarus being resurrected from the dead, and Jesus walking on the water. We're just getting, and the blind man being healed. Those are the seven signs. And he used those seven signs strategically to point to the seven I ams. That I am the light of the world, and I am the bread of life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the resurrection, and I am the true vine. That I am, I am, I am. All of those I ams. And I am, as we've seen, with God's covenant name, Yahweh, the one that expresses his own very existence. That's what his Old Testament name was. And yet in his New Testament name for us is God as our Father. So God testifies for him. The Scriptures testify. If these people were so educated in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. I've been this summer just in the book of Psalms, and I am amazed after studying John's gospel how much of the Psalms is actually written in John's gospel. I've just been amazed. So the Psalms, Jesus quoted Psalms and Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book in his ministry. And then the third one I think is Isaiah. So if you want to give yourself an early Christmas present, during Advent, read the book of Isaiah, and you'll see so much of what is in the New Testament comes from the book of Isaiah. They actually, Martin Luther called it the his gospel, I think. So, scriptures, and then of course, Moses was their big hero, and yet, we see here who Jesus is. He's greater than Moses. Alright, so if we were looking at this Who is Jesus summary, we would look at this, the only begotten Son of the Father, who is loved by the Father, one in essence with the Father, equal in power, rank, and glory with the Father, spiritual warfare, equal in power, rank, and glory with the Father, the one who does what the Father does, judges for the Father, gives life from the Father, the one who exists of himself like the Father, distinct from the Father, but never in his will or in his actions independent from the Father. So if we were doing takeaways, and we will, Jesus put himself at the center of his teaching. He is bigger than we think. Jesus is much bigger than we think and better than anything we can imagine. Just imagine those signs and miracles Only seven of them here. Seven indicating the number for perfection throughout Scripture. Just like we said, third is transformative. Seven, think the days of the week. Seven trumpets in Revelation. 777 stands throughout Scripture for the number of completion. Better than we can imagine and more than enough for what we need. He is always more than enough for what we need. So on thinking through those questions, do you want to get well? The same question he asked the paralytic is the same question he asked us today. Do you want to get well? Think about the places in your life, the brokenness. My life verse, I've got two. The first one, most of you know, is Mark 14:8. I say it all the time. She did what she could. And it's actually when the woman is, Mary is anointing him and the disciples are bashing her for, they see waste and she's actually in worship. She's got given Jesus the very best she can. In 14:6, Jesus says, leave her alone. And in 14:8, he says she did what she could. Well, when you're a special needs mom, you can't do it all. You can't do it perfectly. None of us can do that anyhow, but we all think we can. And but with James Bruce, I just had to cling to she did what she could. You dump the false guilt. You dump all that, and you just do what you can and trust the results to God. And so that's one verse. And I told Bruce, I said, you put it on my tombstone at Elmwood. When people drive by, I want them to know she did what she could. And he said, no, I'm going to put she tried and she died. And I bet he does, too. He's got kind of a quirky sense of humor. But the second life verse, and I think everybody should have a life verse. My second life verse is from what we'll be studying next week on Jesus feeding the 5,000. Gather up the pieces that nothing will be lost. It's John 6:12. Gather up the pieces that nothing will be lost. And, you know, I used to think if you could tippy-toe through the minefield and do everything just right, that you'd come out in one whole piece. But none of us tippy-toe through the minefield without getting broken in some places. And so the question this morning is, do you want to get well? Think about those broken places in your life, broken relationships. Places where you might have bitterness or anger or resentment. When we got diagnosed with James Bruce at 3, the original diagnosis was mild mental retardation, origin unknown. And for 2 years, I was so mad at God that I barely picked up my Bible. The only time every week I picked it up was to go to church, and I didn't open it once I got here, so it didn't do me a whole lot of good. And after 2 years, I just was weary and tired of being angry at James Bruce. And background on that, it wasn't just the retardation, but we had been advised to have an abortion with him, and I did not. We didn't know about the genetic anomaly. We didn't find that out until he was 5. But it was an unexpected pregnancy, and I was already on some hormones to regulate my periods and stuff anyhow. And then we were doing everything we could not to have a baby, but we had a baby. And the doctor had said, well, you know, you can just go ahead and have an abortion. And I went, no, abortion for a Christian is not an option. But I really was not expecting a special needs child. And while I was pregnant with him, I came across, you know, my mother was even saying, if they think something's wrong, just let them do away with it. I'm like, are you kidding me? There is no going back on this. I mean, you know, whatever God gives, he gives. But in wrestling with that, one morning about 4:30 in the morning, I got up and had just given it over to the Lord. This is before, of course, before James Bruce was born. But these have been my children's verses. Since that time when I was struggling, I knew abortion wasn't an option, just like I knew at year 10 when my marriage was... James Bruce almost cost me my marriage because James Bruce had said, you are not going to be happy until somebody tells you something's wrong with this child. And I went, there's something wrong with him, whether or not I'm happy or not, and whether or not anybody tells me there's something wrong with him. I don't know what it is, but we've got normal, and this is not normal. And he thought I was obsessed with James Bruce, so it's actually a relief when he was 3 and we found out with the retardation. But these verses were when I was found out I was first pregnant with him, and it's from Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I'm chosen. It might as well have been written Donna, because this is what I heard. This is what the Lord says, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, whom I've chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And I just took those verses and I said, okay, Lord, 1, 2, 3, you know, and I just thought, this is it. And so when at 3 we found out that he was, there's no other word for it, retarded, and that's not the good word to use these days, but, you know, a rose by any other name is still a rose. And that's what it didn't change. No label changed what we had. We had Sweet James Spruce. But y'all, even this week, we got a call from Rainbow. He's had, I want to thank y'all so much for praying for him. He's had 3 good weeks without a bad report. His teacher called and said, I just want you to know you've had so many bad reports. I want you to know this was a good week. And he had gone up to, she said, we're working on his social skills. He's got terrible social skills. And I thought, okay, he's 37. Don't blame his mother. She did what she could. She did what she could. See, I told you that verse comes in handy a lot of times. She said he walked up to somebody who was touring, shook their hand and said, hi, I'm James Bruce Evans, Jr., and I live at Rain Mega. And it was just such a blessing that this child, who has been a great blessing. If you read, if you go to the Caroline House, and I hope you all do go to Christmas at the Caroline House, tickets are only going to be $5. But some of the devotionals that are in there have to do with James Bruce and seeing Christmas through his eyes. Because we always, at 37, we still see Christmas through a child's eyes. And it's the wonder and the simplicity of a child. And that's why Jesus said, suffer the little children, not let them come to me. Just let them come. Jesus took kids in when nobody else. I want to end today with, I'm going to read something that on the fatherhood of God. And let's see. It's not going to be, okay, good. It's not up on the screen. This is, again, if you're with Paige Brown, following, tracking along with her, she read the story last week about Abba changes everything. And this week, as you think about the fatherhood of God, this is an article from Russell Moore. And I think as we think about what does it mean for God to be our father, I know some of you have had really crummy fathers, and I'm sorry for that. That might be one of your broken pieces, just like my special needs kid is one of my broken valleys. But this is from Russell Moore. He and his wife had gone to Russia to, he wrote this in 2010, so it's been at least 11 years ago, that they'd gone to Russia to adopt 2 sons. It's Russell Moore, Abba Changes Everything. The creepiest sound I have ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of 2 trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would soon become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor or the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on my wife's elbow. Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies. Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. Little Sergei, Now Timothy smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim, now Benjamin, stood straight at attention, regal and czar-like. But neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbyes. By law, we had to return to the States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears, and that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arm stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament, ones I'd memorized in vacation Bible school, and I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now. Little Maxim's scream changed everything, more, I think, than did the judge's verdict and the notarized paperwork. It was the moment in recognizing that he would be heard that he went from being an orphan to being a son. It was also the moment I became a father. In fact, if not in law, we both recognized that something was wrong because suddenly, life as it had been seemed terribly disordered. Up until that time, I'd read the Abba cry passages in Romans and Galatians the same way I'd heard them preach, as a gurgle of familiarity, the spiritual equivalent of an infant cooing papa or daddy. Relational intimacy is surely present in the text, hence Paul's choice of such a personal word as Abba. But this definitely isn't sentimental. After all, Scripture tells us that Jesus' Spirit lets our hearts cry, Abba, Father. Jesus cries, Abba, Father, as he screams with loud cries and tears for deliverance in the Garden of Gethsemane. Similarly, the doctrine of adoption shows that when we groan with the creation itself as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It is the scream of the crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have adopted us as your sons. We thank you for the privileges, all the privileges that are ours because Jesus was willing to be stripped of his in order to leave the throne of heaven and come to a manger in Bethlehem. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived here, he walked here, he died here, and suffered here. All that we could, so that we could be adopted as your children. And I pray, Father, that this week you would make it so real to us, your fatherhood, that we are your children, and that we would not be hesitant or afraid to call out and beg you to gather the pieces of our lives so that nothing will be lost, that our broken pieces could be redeemed in your sight and could be used to feed a hungry and needy world. Oh God, I pray that we would all desire to be made well, not just physically so that we don't limp or hurt, but spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, wherever it is that we need to be made well, to be made whole by your Spirit. God, we pray that you would come and meet us just as you did the paralytic, that you would come and meet us at our point of greatest need, and that we would recognize our greatest need, and that we would trust you for your provision. Provision to forgive, provision to submit, provision to obey, to provision to walk humbly with our God. Whatever it might be that you're calling us to recognize, acknowledge, give up, or submit to, Father, would you make us well by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we could live as your redeemed children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.